We're going to be in Psalm 51, so get over to Psalm 51. We're going to get into Psalm 51 again because we're spending a little extra time. Some of these verses are quite in depth, and so I wanted to spend a little bit of extra time in Psalm 51. Again, we start out with just the first couple of verses and the last couple of verses as showing that David sees his forgiveness and his moral actions as affecting his kingdom. So the leader of Israel sees God's forgiveness of his sin and him wanting to keep a clear relationship with God as impacting his nation and his leadership of that nation. Those are the first couple verses and the last couple of verses of Psalm 51. So he starts out by asking God, have mercy on me. And again, like I said last week, he is saying that God's mercy is dependent on everything else that he asks in this psalm. Without the mercy of God, nothing else in this psalm is going to matter. So he starts out by saying, have mercy, okay? And then he says, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion. So, God, I am depending on your eternal love, that you are a love, you are defined as love, and according to that unfailing love, and according to your great compassion, that you do care about your creation, that compassion of the Creator toward his creation. He says, according to those things, then I ask you, blot out my transgressions, wash away all my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. And you'll see these terms come up again during this psalm. His interest is that God completely cleanses and washes him and begins again. And that's what's going to come out today. But he knows from everything that he has done, this is a psalm that he wrote after his sin with Bathsheba. He's saying, I need to be cleansed totally, and only God can do it. Only through God's mercy, his unfailing love and great compassion is this going to work. Okay? So these next verses are very pivotal in how he sees himself and how we need to see ourselves. Verses 3 through 6. He says, for I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are proved right when you speak and justified when you judge. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Surely you desire truth in the inner parts. You teach me wisdom in the inmost place. Okay? So this admission that I know my transgressions, I know that my sin is there, and it is always before me. It is always confronting me. My sin is always confronting me. And you got to ask the question, this is a real good picture. If his sin is always before him, then what does that do to his view of God? It blocks it out. And we got to understand, our sin that is always before us blocks our relationship with God. It is our hearts that have that sin, and that is a barrier between us and God. That's why he's saying, I need God, you need to blot this out. I'm begging you to blot this out as if it never existed. Because my sin is always before me, it's always confronting me, it is keeping me from a pure relationship with you. So, this is interesting in that this is exactly how we need to see our sin. All sin blocks our relationship with God, a clear, pure relationship with God. It's no different than having a relationship with another person, your spouse. If there is something that is angering you or sinful between you, it needs to be taken care of for that relationship to be mended. So that's what he's asking. Then he states, he says, against you, you only have I sinned. And we've talked about this before, but I just want to be sure that everybody sees this. All sin is ultimately against God. All sin is ultimately against God. Now, there's a lot of things that come into this and that we need to know. I can sin against another person, okay? And I need to beg forgiveness from that person whenever I hurt that person. But who was it that defined what that sin was to begin with? How did I know that that was sin? How did I know that I hurt the other person? This is for you to answer. Who defined that sin? God did. All sin is ultimately against God. That's why he says, against you, you only have I sinned. Now, did David sin against Bathsheba's husband? Absolutely. Of course, he can't apologize because Uriah's dead. Did David sin in his relationship with Bathsheba? Absolutely. All of these things come up. But ultimately, he says, against you, God, and you alone have I sinned. All sin is ultimately against God. That shows to me that there is an absolute truth and an absolute source for that truth, an absolute source for all morality. There's a beginning. There is a source for the definition of all sin. It cannot come from each individual. It will never work that way. That shows that there's an absolute source of all truth that defines right and wrong, that tells us when we sin, and we believe that that is God and God alone, and his word that is the word of God that defines what that sin is. Just this week, and this is really, these last couple days, really been bothersome, and I don't know if y'all have read about Pastor Louis Giglio. Pastor Louis Giglio is an incredible preacher. He does some amazing sermons. He really focuses on reaching youth. He's a pretty amazing pastor. And he was supposed to have given the benediction at our president's inauguration. And he backed out, but as it comes out, he was under pressure to back out because a sermon that he gave 15 to 20 years ago where he talked about the biblical definition of homosexuality being a sin, he was asked to remove his name from the list because that did not fit the inclusiveness and acceptability of what they wanted to present at the inauguration. Now then, see, this is where we've lost a lot of ground as Christians. This is the definition of what God says is sin. We have lost that. Because what we're now saying is that evidently this no longer holds up. This book does not any longer have authority, because if a person who preached from the Word of God that said homosexuality was a sin is being disinvited from giving a benediction at an inauguration, then we have another attitude toward the authority of Scripture. And that's very bothersome. It really is. David says, against you, God, you only have I sinned. You are the source of the definition of right and wrong. You alone define the absolute truth. When we leave this Word of God, then it's all open to interpretation by each individual. That's the scary part. That's the frightening part of what all has gone on. So this is really a bothersome thing to me. God defines our morality. He shows us that what we did against a fellow person, human, was sin. All sin is ultimately against God. He is the source of the definition of sin. David says, I have sinned against you. I have done evil in your sight. And he says, by doing these things, so that by doing these things, you are proved right when you speak, and you're justified when you judge. That's the interesting thing that David recognizes. Our sin proves God right in every situation. Our sin shows that he judges justly in all situations. We do not deserve forgiveness. We do not deserve eternal life because we have sinned, and therefore God is proved right when he speaks and he is justified when he judges. Everyone is going to receive a perfectly just judgment. We do not deserve to be in God's presence. It is only, again, by verse 1, his mercy, that we are allowed to speak with the Creator of the universe. It is only by the gift of his Son that we can come into his presence, because we don't deserve it. And our sin shows that he is proven right when he speaks and just when he judges. He is the perfect judge. So that no one will have an excuse when they stand before God. No one will be judged unfairly. No one will be able to claim self-righteousness before God. No one. And that's what David is recognizing. He said, that's how pitiful I am. That's how unworthy I am. That's how lost I am, because my sin has kept me from you. That's why he's saying, God, please blot it out. Get rid of it as if it never existed. Please. That's the only way that I'm going to stand in your presence. Okay? So these verses are incredibly powerful about David's attitude toward his sin, toward God and his relationship toward God. Then he gets even deeper, and somebody right up here asked last week, and we're about to get into sinful at birth. He says, not only, all these sins that are before me that keep me from you, all of these sins that are confronting me, he says, surely even, I was sinful at birth. Sinful from the time my mother conceived me. He said, I don't have any part of my life that I can claim as righteousness before you, God. I was conceived in sin. Oh, man. Somebody was asking, lady up here was asking last week, let's talk about that. Because I was sinful at birth, sinful from conception. We as Christians believe in original sin, the teaching of original sin. And that is, and there's several verses in the Bible, Paul talks about Adam being the first sinful father, the father of the flesh, and that sin is passed down through the lineage of Adam all the way until January 13th, 2013, to every single person who is born today will be born in original sin. Meaning that every person is going to sin. We are born into sin. There is no person that is going to live a perfect life, and that we will all sin, and therefore we all need the graciousness of Christ in order to renew our relationship with God. We are all going to sin no matter what. Okay? Now then, there are several teachings. If you came from the Catholic Church, there are some teachings, and we as Christians, there's some disagreements as far as what happens to children. What happens to children? Because David says, I'm sinful at birth. In fact, I was sinful at conception. Does that keep me from God? Now then, if you're raised in the Catholic Church takes verses like this and would say that yes, you're born a sinner, therefore that's why we need to baptize babies as soon as possible in order to be sure that they enter the kingdom of heaven before the time that they are accountable. Okay, so that's there, and not just the Catholic Church, there's other denominations that teach infant baptism, and for that reason. Okay, now then, if you've been following anything in the news. A few years ago, Pope Benedict basically said that the Catholic Church will no longer teach the doctrine of limbo. The doctrine of limbo, which has been around for several centuries, taught that if a child died before it was baptized, that it would exist eternally in a state of limbo, meaning that that child was neither in heaven or hell, but existing in limbo for eternity. The child was happy and content, but not in the presence of God. Okay? Now then, that was never Catholic dogma. That was never a dogmatic teaching that said you have to believe this to be in the Catholic Church. It was what they said was a hypothesis, a theological hypothesis. And so a few years ago, Pope Benedict kind of did away with that teaching. There was a study that was done by a group of the Catholic leaders. It says the conclusion to this study is that there are theological and liturgical reasons to hope that infants who die without baptism may be saved and brought into eternal happiness, even if there is not an explicit teaching on this question found in Revelation. There are reasons to hope that God will save these infants precisely because it was not possible to baptize them. It says that the church believes, and this is dogma, that with the exception of the Blessed Virgin Mary and Jesus, every human being is born marked with the stain of original sin, which distances them from God. Okay? So their line of reasoning is every human that's ever born since Adam, except for Mary and Jesus, have been born with sin. Therefore, every person needs to be baptized as soon as they are, as an infant, in order that if they die as an infant, they will go into heaven. So what has happened is that now they say this document stressed that its conclusions should not be interpreted as questioning original sin or used to negate the necessity of baptism or delay the conferral of the sacrament. Limbo, which comes from the Latin word meaning border or edge, was considered by medieval theologians to be a state or place reserved for the unbaptized dead, including good people who lived before the coming of Christ. People find it increasingly difficult to accept that God is just and merciful if he excludes infants who have no personal sins from eternal happiness, whether they are Christian or non-Christian, the document said. In writings before his election as Pope in 2005, the then Cardinal Joseph Ratzinger made it clear that he believed the concept of limbo should be abandoned because it was only a theological hypothesis and never a defined truth of faith. Okay? So this verse that you're reading right here is one of the contention points throughout history of what constitutes original sin in a human being's life. You know, most Protestants and most people believe that a child is born with original sin, but it is not until they become the age of accountability, meaning that they know the difference between good and evil, and that they know that they have sinned. Until they know what sin is, that they are considered innocent. Jesus pointed to the children and said that heaven is made up of people such as this. You know, he saw the children evidently as innocent. Okay? And so we, most of us in here, have grown up with the belief that no, you're not baptized until you understand what baptism is. You're not baptized until you are old enough to say, I repent of my sins and I understand what repentance is. I understand what sin is. Therefore, I need salvation. Until you reach that age, you're considered innocent. Again, the Catholic Church and other denominations have not always taught in that manner, but this is one of the verses that has been wrangled over for centuries. David says that I was born, I was conceived in sin. And he says, therefore, there was no way that I was going to be righteous on my own. And that's what we understand as original sin. There is no way, left to our own devices, we're going to wind up sinning. We are going to be separated from God. We cannot live in perfect righteousness. We can't do it. It is impossible. We are sinful flesh. We are born in the line of Adam. And only the line of Jesus Christ can help us back into those graces. Okay? Any questions or comments about that? Yes, ma'am. Right.
The servants had come to him and said, why are you eating now that he is dead? And in 22 it says, he answered, while the child was still alive, I fasted and wept. I thought, who knows? The Lord may be gracious to me and let the child live. But now that he is dead, why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I will go to him, but he will not return to me.
Great. So what she's saying in 2 Samuel, when David and Bathsheba had the child wound up dying. And what she says in that those sections of verses, David was praying and fasting while the child was still alive. The child died, and he said, I will go to him, I will go to that child, knowing that he is in existence with God, in the presence of God. And David says, I will go to him, he will never come back to me. So David, even at that time, showed that he believed that children were going to be in the presence of God. Okay? So great. Thank you. So do you understand where these two arguments have always come from? And like I say, just in the last few years, this was in, I think 2007 is when the Catholic Church decided that the limbo teaching should no longer be held up. So, all right. And to me, it's one of those things, you know, how horrible for some parents who just lost a child that wasn't baptized to think that they might just be floating around for eternity and they'll never see him again. You know, that just, oh, it's just horrible. Okay, so that's why, you know, we have grown up, most of us have grown up believing the age of accountability and the innocence of the child. Yes?
Yeah, on the opposite end of life, suicide.
Right. Yes. Yep, there's a lot of, and not, again, not just the Catholic Church, but a lot of other denominations that believe that, you know, if you commit suicide, then that is murder. In the Catholic Church, murder is a mortal sin that will keep you from God. Therefore, if you killed yourself, you didn't have time to repent of that sin, and therefore you will be in hell. And I've had personal experience through a brother-in-law with that exact teaching, that his father committed suicide whenever my brother-in-law was 13. He was a member of the Catholic Church. He went to the priest. The priest told him straight on that his father was in hell. My brother-in-law never went to church again. And so that's a tough thing also. But it's not just the Catholic Church. There's several denominations that teach that. Okay, anything else on, I mean, these are incredible verses as far as David's attitude and how we see what sin is in our lives. Yes?
I was going to say, Tommy said not too long ago that Catholics believe in that is changing.
Yes, that's right. There's a lot of Catholic beliefs in suicide and limbo and several things that have been changing. So between John Paul and Pope Benedict, there's been a lot of good changes, I think, over the last few years. So, all right. So verse 6 is that all of this David is saying is in me. I'm sinful from birth, from conception. And what God desires is truth in the inner parts. In fact, God teaches me wisdom in my soul, the inmost place. That's the only source of wisdom. That's the only source of truth that we have. Otherwise, we are total sin and we are totally cast out from God. Only through God can we develop that relationship again. And only through God's mercy will that happen. So he says, so then God cleanse me with hyssop and I will be clean. Wash me and I will be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquity. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. Do you get the feel of what David is asking for here? He's saying, start over, God. I've got to have you wash me, cleanse me, wipe out everything about me that is not like you, and start over. Start over. He says, cleanse me, wash me, turn your face away from my sins. Hide your face from my sins. Blot out all my iniquity. Again, that means as if it never occurred. Not erase it, but totally blot it out as if it had never occurred. Then he says, once that cleaning is done, what is he asking to do? Then start from scratch and create in me a pure heart. A pure heart. And then renew my spirit strong enough to persevere. Renew me in spirit so that I continue in that purity in my life with you. So, God, start over with me. In fact, God, recreate me to be more like you in Christ. He says, recreate me. In fact, Paul in 1 Corinthians 6:11 says, we are washed, we are sanctified, we are justified. And then once Christ has done that in our lives, 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, we are a new creation. That's exactly what David is asking for 1,000 years before Christ. Wash me, cleanse me, and recreate me. Put a pure heart back in me because that's not what was there before. Wipe out all of my iniquity. Look on me as your son. That's what we believe as Christians Christ has done in our life. And that's the only way that we can stand in God's presence is through the blood of Christ. Christ has washed us, sanctified us, justified us, and recreated us brand new. What David asked God to do 1,000 years before Christ, God does for us through his Son. If I'm sinful at conception, then I need to be recreated from scratch. In fact, as Jesus says, I need to be born again. See, it just perfect. It is perfectly fitting. David is asking, if I'm sinful at conception, then what needs to happen to me? I need to be born again. I need to be recreated from scratch. And that's exactly what he's asking. When Jesus says, you must be born again, that's exactly what he's saying. We've got to start over with you. We've got to start over with you, washed in the blood, presented pure before God through Christ. So here it is, 1,000 years before Christ, that's where it comes from. Verse 11, he says, do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Again, David has seen what happened to Saul. It says that God took his spirit from Saul. Okay? Saul was cast out from God's presence because Saul became rebellious, disobedient, turning from God. Therefore, God anointed David as king. But it was several years before David actually became king. In that time, he saw what Saul was like without God's Holy Spirit on him and cast out of God's presence. Saul kept going more and more crazy, more and more rebellious. Saul's heart was so vengeful, he wanted to kill David. He hunted him for years trying to kill David. David saw what somebody was like when God took his Holy Spirit from them. Okay? So David is saying, please, please don't ever do that to me. And as New Testament Christians, we believe that the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit came on people. Until Jesus' finished work on the cross, the Holy Spirit could not dwell in people. The Holy Spirit is shown in the Old Testament as coming on people for a specific purpose or length of time, but never dwelling in people. We believe that only after the finished work of Christ could that happen. only until Jesus was ascended into heaven and took his place before the throne of God, as Jesus says, then I will ask my Father to send you the Comforter, the Holy Spirit. So we believe that the Holy Spirit could not dwell in people until that moment. Until that moment, the Holy Spirit came on people for a certain purpose or period of time, as is evidenced in the case of Saul, King Saul. And so David is asking, please, don't do that to me. He saw the Holy Spirit's presence as precious and needful in his life, and that's what he is begging God to, don't ever take the Holy Spirit from me. Okay? These are very deep theological issues, questions that have come up for centuries, and there are some foundational beliefs that are formed from these verses right here. Any questions about those? Yes, sir? I'm sorry, just a second.
From the subject of Psalm 51, before you can take this on, isn't it true that you have to repent and turn from your ways?
Yes. Yeah. He's saying, oh, all things that are David is asking about, don't we have to first repent? And that goes back to David is recognizing his sin. I mean, he's saying, it's always before me. It always confronts me. So he recognizes it. Now he is repenting. He is asking God to forgive those sins. Repentance is part of that process. See, until we recognize the sin in our life, we can't really repent from our sin. You know, when we pray, God forgive me of all my sin. Well, okay, but do you recognize what that sin is? Okay? That's part of your acknowledgement that I have failed God's truth. That I understand, like Paul says, I didn't even know what coveting was until the law said, do not covet. Okay? Before that, could Paul have really said, hey, forgive me of any coveting I've done? Well, you can say it, but does that mean anything? No, Paul says, now I know what coveting is because the law has defined it. Therefore, I know what sin is, and I ask for forgiveness of that sin. So repentance, a broken heart, is exactly what, and we'll get into some more of David's Psalms, that's what all God has ever wanted, was to know that we have separated ourselves from him and that he is the only one that can repair that brokenness back. So, yeah, repentance is a huge part. All right, so then finally, I want to wind up here with, he says, restore to me the joy of your salvation. Give me a willing spirit to sustain me. And he's same thing as he said, a steadfast spirit, a willing spirit, and that Holy Spirit that dwells in us. That's the, I need strength to stay this course. I need strength from your spirit to sustain me, to keep me focused on this relationship with you, God. Okay? So I need you to renew that spirit in me. Give me that willing spirit, a steadfast spirit. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. How many of us have lost the joy of our salvation? This is so wonderful to see this. Have I lost the joy of God's salvation? Do I appreciate what Christ has done for me? Have I lost that? Or am I so busy, am I so far off base that I have lost the joy of my salvation? Has sin taken that joy from me? When we sin, we have this barrier between us and God. It destroys that joy. And he's saying, please restore that joy to me. Have I forgotten what God has saved me from? Have I become complacent, cynical, and even bored with my Christian life? What's my relationship with Christ like? Is there joy in that? Do we thank him for what he has done? Or have we lost that joy? As Jesus says, return to your first love. Have I lost my first love? Has being a Christian become so routine that I have forgotten my joy? Restore to me the joy of your salvation. It's something I need to be reminded of daily. So please, God, restore that joy to me and fix my spirit so that it will be strong to continue to live in that joy. And then as he finishes up, he says, and when all of this is done, then what is my response? Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will turn back to you. Save me from blood guilt, O God, the God who saves me, and my tongue will sing of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. You do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Our response when the joy of our salvation is restored is, I want to tell everybody about it. I want to sing God's praises. I want to tell people the reason for the joy that I have in my life, the hope that I have within me. What is different about me? What has happened in my life that Jesus has done? I want to share that, he says. I want to sing your praises. I want to tell other people about your restoration of my soul. And he says, right there at the end, again, going back to repentance. You do not delight in sacrifice, or I would have brought it. I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. That's all that God has ever wanted. He instituted the sacrificial system to bring animals for sacrifice, to bring grain for offering. He instituted that. The original purpose was to draw people closer to God. What happened was that it took, because of our hearts, it took us further from God. And so David says that was not your desire in the first place. All you wanted was a broken heart and a contrite spirit before you. And that's what those sacrifices were supposed to do. So David realizes, it's only through my broken heart that I will come into God's presence. Hey, Psalm 51, it's a good one. They're all good, but anything? Thanks for being here. I know it was one of those days that would have been warm and comfortable in bed, but I'm glad you're here. So let's have a word of prayer. Our God, we thank you so much for these blunt, honest, heart-rending words that you have put in your Bible. And we thank you that King David was having these problems, these heart pouring out issues before you, and we know that we can come to you in your presence in that same manner. We thank you, God, that you have given us salvation through your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you for that. Always keep the joy of our salvation foremost in our minds because of all that you have done in our lives. God, I also ask for strength and wisdom in all of our lives in the face of the world and society seeming to push your word aside and define sin on their own. God, we can't do that. Help us stand firm in our faith in the face of all onslaughts. Give us that steadfast spirit that will sustain us. In Jesus' name, amen.